My great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Psalm chapter 1. We'll be looking together at Psalm 1 and 2 this morning. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word and stand knowing that in the scripture and in the scripture alone, you know the true story of the world. Psalm 1 verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and all the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord will hold them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall not break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for this portion of your perfect and precious word. And I pray today, Lord, that you would help it to sink deeply in our hearts and minds, that we indeed would take it in, that we would be changed by it, that every person here would see the way these two psalms tell us about the world, the true story of the world. And Lord, that you would help us to be wise and to be the blessed who take refuge in him. Oh Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. What is blue? That's the question that a guy I know asked somebody that he had been sharing the gospel with. It's a friend of his. He was an academic, very intelligent, but an unbeliever. And the guy wanted to always steer the conversation to argumentative details, to technical things that he wanted answers to. And he was doing this as a way to avoid the truth. And so my friend asked him a very simple question, and he looked dumbfounded. And my friend said it was the rare occasion where this guy, super intelligent, loved to talk, didn't seem to know what to say. Now, he could have answered the question. He could have said something like, you know, it's located between green and violet on the visible spectrum with a wavelength between 450 and 500 nanometers. Its wavelength is short. Its light scatters due to the Rayleigh effect. He could have answered that. What is blue? But why didn't he? Because he knows that wouldn't really answer the question. Now, what is blue is answered in a different way. Now, once it's answered, you can learn things and be enhanced by all the technical details, but that's not the way it's learned. You see, the truth is, his friend understood that providing an over-intellectualized explanation that breaks down everything into technical facts and details would not answer the question. You want to know what blue is? Look at it. Find something blue and stare at it. Take it in. See it. The same way a child learns what blue is. A child can say blue before they've ever heard of nanometers. They don't have to hear about nanometers to understand what blue is. No, there's a sense in which there are things that we learn by meditating on them, by seeing them over and over again, by taking them in over and over. If someone were to ask you what is a rose, and you gave a very mechanical definition, it doesn't really help. There's something we know by holding it up and saying, look, this is what it is. Look at it. Something that means we have a greater understanding than by just sitting around talking about technical details. You know blue better if you've stared and seen blue a long time than if somebody gives you a hyper-technical explanation of what blue is. And the same is true with a rose. In the Psalter, the first two psalms are what I like to call gateway psalms. They are psalms, but they're not like the rest of the psalms in the Psalter. They're an introduction to everything that is to come. If you'll notice, there is no little superscription, a little explanation at the beginning of the first two psalms, because they are introductory and they are meant to be taken together. They're only understood rightly when they're understood together. John Calvin famously described the songs as an anatomy of all parts of the human soul. And that anatomy of all parts of the human soul that's unveiled in the Psalter is unveiled in the context of God telling the story of the world, the true story of the world. The Psalms teach us about redemptive history. And in a unique way in the Bible, it tells us the whole story of the world. They are songs, are meditations. They are full of repetition, and that's the point. If you were to go to Psalm 119, one thing that you'll notice is it's telling you the same thing again and again. That's the point. That sometimes we understand better by just simply taking something in again and again and again. The Psalms are full of repetition. They are full of poetic language. They are meant to elicit a whole person response to those who dwell on them, those who think about them, those who set their heart and mind to get these Psalms, these meditations inside of themselves. The Psalms call us to remember, to repeat, to consider, to sing, to mutter. Psalms 1 and 2 are a meditation on the meditations to follow. Psalm 1 is local. It's personal. It's about the blessed man. And it talks about this blessed man. And then Psalm 2 expands out and the scope goes to the whole world. Psalm 2 is global and cosmic and political. And it shows us what this blessed man has to do with the whole story of the world, including the kings and rulers of the world, and how that affects a people who are blessed in him. You see, ultimately, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are about one man. one man who raises up a people in him, and a people in him who in him take in the true story of the world, of people that look at the world and they don't see it like everyone else does because they have categories of understanding what's going on that people who do not believe do not have. They've taken in a way of seeing the world that makes much of him and it makes sense of the suffering and pain and difficulty and heartache and rebellion in this world. In Psalms 1 and 2, we learn the way of blessing. And I want to show you this here in the beginning because the whole psalm is about this way of blessing. And the Bible often shows us something like that by bracketing the psalm in a certain way or the section of Scripture in a certain way. It'll start out with a word or a phrase, and it'll finish with a word or a phrase. And when it's doing this, it's telling us that everything in between is about that. So Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man." Blessed. This word, this Hebrew word ashri, which could be translated happy, but happy in a particular sense. It's the happiness that comes from someone who knows God's favor. It's not the happiness that wells up within because of something temporal and momentary. It's the happiness that comes knowing God has provided security to a people. And I am a part of those people. It's living under God's favor. The best way to live. The only way to the truly good life. And so it starts out, blessed is the man. Blessed, under God's favor, living under the smile of God. Delighting in the God you live under the smile of. Blessed is the man. And then we get to the end of Psalm 2. And we see this. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Who is Him? Him is the blessed man. These psalms are connected. This is the way of blessing. You see the connectedness in other ways too. In chapter 1, verse 2, we see that word meditates. And that's going to be the focus of what we're thinking about today. Meditates. It's a word that is full of meaning. But in chapter 2, verse 1, we see the exact same Hebrew word, except there it's translated plots. So meditating is on the Scripture in Psalm 1, but we're taught in Psalm 2 that the world that's conspiring against the Lord and His anointed, they're meditating on something as well. They are plotting. And then we see in chapter 1, verse 3, there is a declaration that the blessed man prospers. In chapter 2, verse 8, there is the promise that there is the one whom it will have the ends of the earth as your possession. Chapter 1, verse 6, there is the way in which people perish. Chapter 2, verse 12, there are those who perish in the way. Do you see it? These are meant to be understood together. These are paralleling one another. A narrow focus, a cosmic, global focus. This is teaching the way of blessing. We could say it something like this. The way of blessing, or not knowing blessing, is marked by what we meditate on. And what we meditate on either brings blessing or perishing. Now, the way of blessing is explained, but it's contrasted as well. And the first thing we see this is Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 is this. Blessed are the meditators who think Scripture out. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks. The next phrase is going to be stands. The next one sits. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Wicked there is plural. The wicked, the rebellious, those who reject God and His Word. Blessed is the man who walks. The way of his life is not in seeking the guidance and the advice of the wicked, the wisdom of the world. Nor stands, he says, in the way of sinners. Now, there is a walking in it and there is a standing. We know how this is used. There's a more resoluteness to this sense. We may say, this is where I stand. What we're saying is there are convictions that have been formed. There are things that I stand on. So the advice of the one who walks in the counsel of the wicked is solidified in the one who stands in the way of sinners. And then finally, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Do you see the way it's growing on itself? It's beyond wicked counsel. It's beyond pondering wicked counsel. It's beyond convictions being developed pondering wicked counsel. But rather, it is not just a standing, it's a sitting with a resoluteness. And what is that resoluteness doing? Scoffing. Scoffing what? The way of God. The truth of God. The truth of the Scripture. Scoffers. Comes in all kinds of forms according to the wisdom of the world. Now, this is the opposite of what Deuteronomy 6 says that parents and the believing community is supposed to do with children when they walk by the way, when they stand, when they sleep, when they sit, when they sleep. We're supposed to teach the truth of God, to pierce their hearts with it at all times. This is the opposite. This is walking, standing, and sitting in the way of the wicked, the way of sinners, the way of scoffers. It's listening to the advice of the wisdom of the world. It's forming convictions and thoughts according to a way of seeing the world that rules God out. And it's sitting ultimately in the seat of those who mock the truth of God. Blessed is the man who does none of that. Verse 2. But his delight, his deep desire, his thrill, his pleasure is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, a word about law of the Lord here. Whenever we hear law, we tend to think Ten Commandments or first five books of the Bible, Pentateuch. That's what it's referencing, the legal. No, that's not what it's talking about here. Law is not always used in that sense, though it is used in that sense. Sometimes. The law of the Lord here is shorthand for the Scripture. All of the Scripture. Because all Scripture is normative. All Scripture is the standard. All Scripture is that by which all will ultimately be judged. Jesus in John 10:34 refers to Psalm 82 verse 6. And he refers to Psalm 82 verse 6 as the law of the Lord. The Scripture. The normative thing by which all will ultimately be judged. In that sense, all of the Scripture can be rightly referred to as the law of the Lord. He says here, his delight is in the Scripture. By the way, you got two choices with Scripture. It's all true or it's nonsense. There's no middle ground. Right? You can't have a partially true Scripture, right? Otherwise, well, here's what you do. You say, okay, I'm looking at the Scripture. This is the part I like. This is the part I reject. This is the part I don't like. This is the part I do like. And you decide what is authoritative. You don't have Scriptures. You yourself are your own Scriptures. You hear about somebody who has a yes man. Well, what does that person exist to do? Just say yes to whatever the other person says. There are people who think they can come to the Bible and they have a yes God. It's okay for them to decide what's true and what's not. It's true. It's authoritative. It is the normative standard by which we will all be judged, and we are to delight in it, to meditate upon it, because we need to be changed by it. When I decide what's true and what's not true, I'm not changing at all. All I'm doing is believing what I believed before I started, and doing the horrible, corrupting thing of acting like God agrees with me on everything. If every time you've ever read the Bible, you're just like, yep, 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 I agree with everything. You don't know what you're reading. No, Scripture confronts us all. We see that. Don't you see that with the early apostles, how he teaches and they don't get it, and he confronts them and over and over again. No, Scripture is to change us because we submit ourselves to its normative rule in our life, because it is all Scripture is God-breathed, as Paul says elsewhere. Delight in it. It tells us the true story of the world. But he calls us to something here that's active that we often neglect. He says, and on his law, he meditates day and night. The word means to muse, to ponder, to think deeply about, to recite quietly, to think intently, to sing. It's the idea of murmuring or babbling. You know how a song gets stuck in your head and you're not even singing it out, but it's there and you're kind of muttering it. And he says, listen, meditate on the Scripture till it comes out in those kinds of ways. Meditate on it till you cannot help not to but think about what you're meditating on. Think about their songs you heard as a kid, and they weren't great songs, and may have stuff in there you don't want to think about today. But you hear that song, and guess what? It's still there, right? You meditated on it long enough that it got in there, and it pops up when you hear it. Meditate on the Scripture, he says. Dwell on it. The meaning here is, he says, day and night. That's constantly, or better yet, consistently. It means in a disciplined way, meditate on Scripture. Now, to help you think about what this word is, remember it's translated in chapter 2, verse 1 as plot. What are they plotting? The wicked kings and rulers are plotting a vain thing, an empty thing. They don't understand it, though. They're coming up with plans and schemes. They're thinking about the implications. If we do this, we can control this. If we do this, we can put this down. They're thinking it out. They're meditating on particular ideas, and they're working them out. What do you think the consequences will be if we do that? That's what meditating is in a beginning sort of stage. It's thinking it out. Meditate on Scripture is thinking it out. Too often today, people can quote a Scripture, but it's not internalized. It's not governing them. You see, godly meditation on the truth of Scripture means thinking it out. I oftentimes with guys will call me and they'll pastoring, they'll be in some, you know, having some hard times or some difficulty where they are, and I've got a thing I do a lot of times, and I just tell them, okay, so what do you think that means that you're going through a hard time? Well, I hadn't really thought about that. I mean, I don't like going through art. Of course you don't. What do you think it means? Just start reading the Bible and pause every time God's people are going through a hard time. And then write down what happens after that. Then tell me what you find out when you meditate on the answer to that question in Scripture. Think about it. It almost always the same thing. Like, the way they're thinking about going through difficulty flips on itself. You know, what I find, they say, is in Scripture, oftentimes God does His greatest things in situations that are the most difficult at one time, but people remain faithful. Yep. So does that change the way you think about what you're going through, where you're going through? It does. What have they done? They're thinking it out. He's not building these patterns in just so we can think about what people way back when did. Think about, well, how does this affect me now? And so you may go through a difficulty, you may get fired or whatever else, but understand this, the fact you're going through a difficulty does not mean you ought to cut and run. Not with the Bible in your hands. Think it out. So many people, as soon as we go through any sort of suffering thing, Why is God not with me? Think it out. Can you draw that conclusion if you've internalized Scripture? No, He tells us all the time. He perseveres us through suffering. After all, we trust in a Savior who was crucified, dead, and buried. And we are called to take up our cross and follow Him. No, it's included. But He never forsakes us. In fact, it often is a reminder to us of the way He's going to use it in the midst of it all. Think it out. I like to give people a discipline of taking a portion of particularly the New Testament, Paul's letters, and every time you get to a you, look and figure out it's second person plural, write a y'all over it. By the way, somebody gave me a copy of the new y'all version Bible this morning as a gift, anonymously. Appreciate it. But okay, take Philippians and translate all of the second person plural, use y'all, and write down the difference that makes in your understanding. My classes at seminary, I'd give a verse like Psalm 63:3. And I would say, think about that verse emphasizing a different word each time. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Because your steadfast love is better. You get the point. And write down 50 observations about it. And then write down 20 things that does to change your perspective. You say 50 observations. There's no way you can do that. And then they get going, and the next thing you know, they've got 75. What are they doing? They're thinking it out. Setting their heart on it. He says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He ponders, he muses, he recites, he thinks intently, he murmurs, he babbles, he sings it. But also, blessed are the meditators who take Scripture in. Now there's a powerful image here in chapter 1, verse 3. He is like a tree, a comparison here. The tree here is a tree that's planted, it says. In other words, it is uprooted from one place and placed in another place. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. That's a good place to be planted, constantly nourished year-round, that yields its fruit in season, its righteous fruit in God's good time, God's good season. Biblical meditation leads to fruit bearing, and its leaf does not wither. In fact, it's evergreen. Now, it does not suggest here that there are no difficulties or there are never drought periods, but what it is saying is you will still be nourished if you are planted in this way. You see, this is the fruit of not only thinking Scripture out, but because you've thought it out, you are taking it in. He says, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You see, taking it in means embracing God's wisdom and having it in you. The prospering doesn't mean that you will always bear fruit, but it does mean that whatever you do, you will prosper. And there will be seasons coming of fruit bearing. You see, what many of us want when we think about taking it in is we just want answers, and we want the answer to be yes. I was going to say we want the answer to be yes or no, but that's not true. We want the answer to be yes. But that's not the way this works. In fact, if it worked that way, you and I would not take it in as deeply. Judy was given an example yesterday of something that she was praying about, and she was asking for a specific thing, knowing that God desires to answer her prayer, and she said, He did, and He did not answer it in this way. He answered it in a better way, and now I see with more clarity. Ah, the struggle of the pursuit gave wisdom that wouldn't have come with a simple yes or no. The fact that it didn't come immediately takes it deeper down within you. Do you see that? We want the New Testament version of the human and thummim, where the high priest would have the the things here, and he would look and check, and it would tell him what to do. And no, that's not the way it works. It's not the way it works at all. It's better than that. You see, this section tells us something that we ought to take deep down inside of us, and that is when evil and difficulty comes, when there is every reason that we should wither, but we don't, because we are planted by the water. God has committed to prosper us no matter what. When evil and difficulty comes, and it doesn't drive us away from God, it just drives us deeper than God, then evil is defeated even in this age. Do you see it? The greatest testimony often comes in the midst of the greatest difficulty. It is powerful when somebody's going through something and you say, I cannot believe you can even live through that. And yet they are praising and honoring God because they have deep roots. They've taken in the truth of God, and the circumstance in their life doesn't change what they have taken in. They cannot take that circumstance in as deep as what has been taken in by taking in the Scripture, because the Scripture will last forever. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of our God endures forever. The circumstance does not. He's taking His people one day to a new heaven and new earth outside of the very presence of sin. But when we do not take in the Scripture, when we do not meditate on it, to think it out and to take it in, then what we do is we leave ourselves vulnerable and we take in things that are temporal. And they shake us to and fro when we've been given the resource to keep us from being shaken like that. We think Scripture out so we can take Scripture in. This meditation is not just simply another name for studying. You can study and know information that stays at the level of information. This is not just another name for studying, because studying can stay distant and abstract. Otherwise, the greatest scholars that you know would be the godliest people you know. Believe me, I've been in the academic world. It ain't true. It's not the way it works. Meditation is taking a truth and personally doing something with it and having it do something with you. See, the Bible's not only a book we read. The Bible's a book that reads us. And when we take it in, we understand that. It's not about new information. It's about pressing truths deeply into our heart and mind. Writer in the 1700s, Brakel says, so as to be kindled with love, to be comforted, to be stirred up to lively exercise. That's why we meditate on the Scripture. Meditation is working on shaping your desires, not only your thoughts, because at the end of the day, you are what you love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, that knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. This is why knowledge for knowledge's sake doesn't do anything. You can pursue all kinds of knowledge, all kinds of study of theology, because you want to be known as somebody who knows a lot of theology. And if that's your goal, you can become prideful the more you learn. Knowledge is not inherently humbling. If you are serving being someone who's seen as knowledgeable, it can make you prideful. But love builds up. We want to love God, not use God to look smart, intelligent, better than the other guy. Love builds up. When we hide His Word in our heart, when we meditate on it, when we take it in, when we desire it and delight in it, we are expressing our love for God. Biblical meditation always focuses us up. See, this is the other reason it's so important, that by nature we're all curved in on ourselves. And we even want to take the things of God, the Scripture, and we just want to use them to help us get what we want, and we want to stay in control. But we can do that a lot of times if we just keep things at an informational level. But he says that those who are taking this and thinking it out in their lives and are taking it in to the depth of their being, their hearts and their minds, end up looking not at themselves but up. Looking at the God who is sovereign. So seeing what they see in light of who He is and His promises. And that's what we see from chapter 1, verse 4 through 2:12, which we're about to put on the speed through here and see what it is that we are to see in chapter 2 that's tied to chapter 1 that we are to take into the depths of our being. Blessed are the meditators who treasure Scripture up. Chapter 1, verse 4. The wicked are not so. They're not like trees planted near water that have great roots and will always bear fruit. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The husk around the grain that is light, it's superficially connected, it is shallow, it doesn't have any roots, and it's so loosely connected to the grain that when it's thrown up in the air, it separates. He says, that's what the wicked are like. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:14 that they are tossed to and fro by every wind of false doctrine. Easily blown away, the wisdom of the world. Psalm 1, 5, and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, though it may be mocked in the world, I'll add. But the way of the wicked will perish. Then Psalm 2. We see the scope of the psalm stays on rebellion, but it zooms out to global rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? Meditate in vain. Why do they muse in vain in an empty way as though they could really stand against the Lord's anointed? Why do they murmur these evil schemes, these plans? Why do they waste their time thinking it out how they can live in rebellion in this world? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do they meditate in vain? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, they think it out. They plot, they scheme, they take it in and they're governed by it. And he says it's empty. But in telling us the rejection of their rebellion, he tells us, the one they cannot defeat, the Lord's anointed, the promised Messiah. That's who the blessed man of chapter 1 is. You and I have not always refused to walk in the counsel of the wicked. We've not always refused to sit in the seat of scoffers. None of us looks at Psalm 1 with a right mind and says, I've fully done this. No, we know that we have not. But there is one who has, the blessed man, who's the anointed Messiah, the promised one of old, the one they conspire against but they cannot defeat. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Why does he phrase it like that? Because you're to feel it. That's a good thing to take in. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. Now, it would be, He sits in the heavens, laughs. It'd be a good idea before you turn on the TV and binge on the news station, meditate on that verse. See, all the stuff that we read about and all the things going on in the world with all this rebellion, at the end of the day, that is not sovereign, God is. And though it is important and it matters and we ought to care about it, we ought to pray about it, we are a people who are given the liberty not to be controlled by it. No matter what happens, we serve Him. No matter what happens, He keeps His promises. Take it in. He who sits in the heavens laughs at this rebellion. He holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. And look what he says in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So not only we have the anointed one, the promised Messiah, we have God's promised king. And then look what it says. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's language right out of 2 Samuel about the promise of the Davidic king. But the promise here stretches beyond the Davidic king, just like it does there, to the one who will sit on the throne of David forever, the very Son of God. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He picks up language here from the book of Revelation to show the victory of the Son of God. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. This is a picture of submission to the Anointed One, the promised Messiah, the glorious promised King, the very Son of God who comes to deliver His people. Bow before Him. To kiss the Son is to recognize His authority, but to seek His favor, which He is glad to give all who come. It says in verse 12, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is kindled, is quickly kindled, and then there it is. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. In Him, in the blessed man. The one who fully fulfills that picture of the blessed man. Who is He? He's the Anointed One, the promised Messiah of old. He is the promised King. He is the very Son of God who comes to deliver His people. He is the blessed man. And in Him, we too are blessed. And what do? We follow Him by meditating on the law of God, by disciplining ourselves to take it within our hearts, by looking at the world and knowing that this world is ultimately going to be defined by what the Anointed One, the Messiah, does. The King of Kings does, the very Son of God, and it's in Him who we take refuge and have our hope now and forever. So it changes the way we look at things, and it gives us the courage we cannot have any other way. But those are not to be ideas and abstractions that hang out there. Those are to be things we take in, we think about, we meditate on, we repeat, we murmur to ourselves. There's no refuge from Him. There's only refuge in Him. All will answer to Him now and forever. I mentioned Psalm 19 earlier. It keeps telling us to meditate on the law of the Lord. Meditate on the words of God. It tells us over and over again. The very middle of the Psalter repeats what it tells us at the beginning, and it's repeated throughout. Why? Why are we to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, which is Paul's language? This is something different. It's something that we are commanded to do, but often we do not. Think about this. We meditate on Jesus with the Scripture. That's not the only thing that we say. We meditate with Jesus in the Scripture. The Psalms, these are the Psalms of Christ. They're not just about Christ. They're from Christ. The New Testament tells us Scripture is the Word of Christ. These are Psalms that Christ sings. Hebrews 12:2 says, He is not ashamed to call us brothers, and He is in the congregation with us singing. He is pleased to gather with His brothers and to sing His songs. John Owen, who wrote a lot about meditation, said we meditate on God with God. Don't see yourself as meditating apart from God. No, by faith you're doing it with God. And we could say we not only meditate on Christ, we meditate with Christ. Christ had the Scripture completely within Him. No thoughts apart from its truthfulness. It's the reason why He kept explaining everything He did in terms of references from the Scripture, the Old Testament. So I'm doing this, and He's quoting here, and we are to follow Him. Oh, the joys, the liberty, the blessings, the transformation. For a people who meditate on God with God, who meditate on Christ with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the opportunity to open it this morning. I thank you for these Psalms that tell us that there are ultimately two ways. You have revealed yourself in your word, and there are other voices in this world. And we listen to one or the other. We either listen to your voice or the myriad of voices pointing a different direction, and the end result is in different places. It's blessed forever, or it's the way of perishing. But Lord, thank you that at the very core of our meditation has to always be that what we need you have provided in your own Son, the Messiah, the King who will rule forever. And as we look at this world and we see it for what it is, we call things what they are. A part of that is reminding ourselves and the whole world that the world and the wisdom of the world is not sovereign. You are. And when we are yours, when we have your truth deep down within us, we are changed. Lord, help us to be those who meditate on the Scripture. Help us to be those who take it in, who think it out so we can take it in. Because, Lord, we want to treasure it up. We want to stay focused on you. Lord, I pray in these moments right now, we'll pause and meditate on the truth of what you've said. May each person here pick out a particular truth out of these Psalms. Start thinking it out right now. Well, Lord God Almighty, thank you that those who are blessed in the blessed man will know blessings forever. We pray it in Christ's name, for his sake and our eternal good. Amen.